Thank you, Sylvia. I am bound for the promised land. You must have looked at my notes. Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We have finished the Song of Solomon, which I argued along the way ultimately pointed us towards a heavenly marriage, a final Edenic-like garden in glory, and I thought it would be encouraging to continue on that trajectory and to spend the next several sermons, I don't know how many, looking at various images that the Bible uses to describe the doctrine of heaven. So it's a very sweet doctrine to study. It's an interesting topic. There's not a ton of biblical data about the details of heaven. And those are usually the kinds of things that people really want to know. We want to know, where is heaven right now in terms of space and time? Where are our loved ones? Where is Jesus? He has a physical body, as Sean taught us this morning. Where is that physical body? The Bible doesn't tell us. What age will I be in heaven? Will I be the age that I am when I die? Will I be seen as a younger person? What will heaven look like specifically? Is it exactly like what John describes with sidewalks of gold and clear as glass, whatever that gold and glass, they're not glass, gold isn't clear. How do we think about this? How literally do we interpret the book of Revelation? Will I have some sort of responsibilities in heaven? Will I have a job? Or is heaven just one long vacation? Questions. And a lot of those exact details aren't given, but the most important ones are. And many of those most important details are given to us by way of analogies that the biblical authors use to speak about heaven and heavenly realities. And tonight, our first image, and these are all going to be overlapping and connected, so if I don't cover everything tonight, it's probably coming around soon. But our first image tonight is the language of being citizens of heaven, or heavenly citizens. And so before we get to studying the various aspects of heaven, the place, with all of its glorious privileges and rights and blessings and the inheritance that we will experience there, we're going to spend tonight talking about the fact of heavenly citizenship and what that citizenship ought to mean for us as we await the unveiling of our final inheritance. So if we are heavenly citizens, what does that mean for me now? What does it mean for us on this side of glory to have our passport stamped for a land that we've never visited? That's our image for tonight, heavenly citizenship. We're going to read in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17 and going through the end of the chapter. Hear the Lord's word for us this evening. Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Let's pray. Father, you promise that your word does not return void, and we pray earnestly, eagerly, expectantly that the proclamation of your word tonight will bear fruit. We trust that your Holy Spirit is working even now. We pray that that word is planted deep within our hearts, and that the fact that our citizenship is not here, but is in heaven, would move us towards love to our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. The major exhortation here that begins the paragraph, indeed the dominant theme of many of Paul's letters, is for the Philippian believers to imitate Paul. That's what he says in verse 17, saying, do as I do, and watch out for those that don't. And then in verse 18, he gives us a contrast. He describes those that are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ, and he describes the enemies and their behavior in verse 19 and 20, following that with a contrasting conjunction, but our citizenship is in heaven. That but is the hinge. It's the fulcrum of the paragraph. It divides the paragraph into two major categories, and likewise, that will be the hinge of this two-point sermon. Our first point, we might say, is looking at earthly citizenship. Earthly citizenship. And the second point will be heavenly citizenship. So let's look first at the earthly citizenship, we might call it. Paul's category of those that walk as enemies of Christ. That's a category of men and women that are terrorizing his ministry and the church of Christ. He speaks, for example, in verse 2 of this chapter, of those dogs, he says, who mutilate the flesh. It's the Judaizers who are boasting in their flesh. They thought they were righteous because they obeyed the laws of Judaism rather than trusting in Christ alone. Their boasting was in a righteousness coming from the law rather than a righteousness that comes from the Spirit of God. And then he, lest we be confused about exactly what this category of people, what these enemies of the cross look like, he gives us verse 19, which gives us four descriptors of what these enemies look like. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. And I want to walk through these four categories. First, their end is destruction. We might say earthly citizens, their end is destruction. Paul cuts right to the chase here. We would think that would go at the end, but he takes it up front. He starts with the final destination. It's similar to something he does in 2 Corinthians 11 when he's warning about the false prophets who are claiming to be genuine apostles. It's no wonder, Paul argues there, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light, and so he concludes, it's no surprise that Satan's servants also will disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds, he says. Their end. The end of their behavior. The natural fruit of their actions. Or we could turn to Romans 6, where Paul talks similarly about our lives before conversion. He says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Back then, before you were saved, all those things that you were doing, what fruit was coming from that? He answers his own question. He says, the end of those things is death. And so what is the end of unrighteousness? What is the end of a merely earthly citizenship? We might even say it fleshly citizenship. The end is destruction. It is death. That's the very next step in Romans 6, where he's making a similar argument, because the wages of sin is death. Contrary to everything that Satan would have you believe, everything that the world would try and put into your mind, sin in this world will not bring you liberation. It will not bring you happiness. It will not bring you joy in this life. That's what it promises. That's the bait that Satan used. It's the bait he used at the very first temptation when he was in the garden. He told Eve, take the fruit. You'll surely not die. You'll be alive. You'll be fine. In fact, you'll be so alive, you'll be like God. Don't you want to be a God like him? You won't need him anymore. You can be your own master. You can do what you want to do. You can be liberated and happy. That's the satanic lie, that sin does not lead to death and destruction. We see the same bait today. Satan whispers to us. He says, God's word doesn't actually prohibit this or that. Just go ahead and take it. Just have a little taste. Go ahead and express yourself. You deserve it. It's not that bad. It's just those naive religious folk, those fundamentalists, those are the ones that are leading you astray. There's nothing really wrong with it. You'll be free. You'll be happy. But what he doesn't tell you is the end. He's really good at hiding the hook. It doesn't matter what your sin of choice is. It could be sexual sin, it could be pride or greed or anger or anything else. Every one of those sins leads in death, in destruction. And that destruction, we should note, doesn't wait until death, usually, to reveal itself. The destruction usually begins in this life. So if you're enslaved to sexual sin, for example, you will reap the consequences of broken relationships, of physical suffering. If you're enslaved to pride, no one of any character will want to be around you, and you will fall. Pride comes before a fall. And when you fall, all of those phony friends, they will desert you. If you're enslaved to greed, thinking that if I just got a little bit more, then I would be happy, then I would have enough, you'll actually never find contentment and peace in this life. You're on a treadmill, running and running and running. If you're enslaved to anger, you'll harm those people closest to you. And you usually end up isolated and alone because no one feels safe around you. But worst of all, is not the destructive fruit of these sins in this life. The worst is left for the next life. So because you chose to be a citizen of this age, partaking of the fruit of unrighteousness, now you will suffer eternal death in the next age. You will not enter into heaven. You will be consigned to hell, where you will experience everlasting punishment. Matthew 25:46. Everlasting. You don't die and that's it. It continues. Paul describes hell in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 as everlasting destruction. You don't just die and you're destroyed. God sustains you in the midst of the judgment perpetually. Destroyed continually. Destruction in this life usually means a hard stop. But think about eternal destruction. You're ground and ground and ground and ground and punished. And it never ends. That's what awaits mere heavenly citizens. You suffering eternally because you've chosen to listen to the little g God of this age rather than listening to the God of heaven. Their end is destruction, Paul says. Next, he says their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. This speaks to the appetites, their cravings. And it's amazing how contemporary Paul's words are here. It's as if he's writing for us right now. Instead of keeping their physical appetites under control, these mere earthly citizens are led around by their appetites. This could look like sexual indulgence. It could look like unrestrained alcohol consumption or enslavement to food or entertainment or comfort or anything else. Whatever the area, the person is no longer ruled by their mind. Their own body has become their God, their appetites, their passions. And rather than using their body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, their body has become a temple to a false god. And their body is used to make sacrifices to that false god, the god of self-indulgence. Earthly citizens always do this. They do what feels good. They do what feels right. In fact, it feels natural to a fallen man to engage in sin. They think they're free. They think they're doing what's right and good, but they're actually enslaved. How do we know they're enslaved? Well, what does Paul say next? They glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. They take pride in the things that should have brought them shame. It's amazingly contemporary. Again, it's not enough that they would carry out their wickedness in private, in secret, in the darkness of their own home. They feel the need to boast about their sin, to wear it as a badge of honor, to make sure everyone knows about it, to lure others into the same kinds of sin. Misery does indeed love company. It's not enough to practice homosexuality. You have to boast in it. You have to take pride in it. It's not enough to murder or have an abortion. We need to shout about it on social media. take pride in it. Shameful actions they boast in. But lest we think that this temptation is simply for those rank pagans out there, you know, the clearly bad ones, not me. Well, the same temptation follows us where we go. I think of what would be Morning View's temptation. It's not enough to have sound doctrine. We feel the need to perhaps self-righteously condemn those churches over there that have their less pure doctrine and their wimpy pulpits or their disorderly polity or whatever it is. Self-righteousness and boasting and foolish things, that's not just for the pagans. Whatever our weakness is, Satan will find it. He will exploit it. He's really good at it. And earthly citizens are always very keen to make more converts for their kingdom. They're very, very zealous in their evangelism. They're zealous evangelists for the false god. And why is that? Well, it's because that's what consumes their mind. As Paul talks about in the very next verse, he says, their minds are set on earthly things. Their minds are set on earthly things, fleshly things, sinful things. What does that mean? What are these earthly things? Like dirt? Is that an earthly thing that's sinful to have our mind? No, that's not what he's talking about. In Colossians 3, he gives us a list. Colossians 3, 5, he says, put to death that which is earthly in you. Earthly being contrasted with heavenly here. He lists sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, he says. It's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming. But now you must put them all away, he says. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. These are the kinds of things that citizens of the earthly kingdom fix their mind upon. They're consumed with it. Their mind is bubbling with it all the time. Maybe it's you're always thinking about sexual sin. You're always putting things in front of your eyes. You're always letting your imagination run to those things that do not bolster godliness. Those things that do not make you more holy. Those things that maybe it's not sexual sin. Maybe it's anger. Your mind is just pulsating, seething with anger. I've seen people that fill their mind with the news all day and they just get more and more politically agitated. They're just angry all the time. That's not a virtue. It's an earthly citizen move. Maybe you have a mind that's always stewing about what somebody said, and you're always slandering and gossiping and full of malice in your own mind. You may think, well, I'm not acting on it. But you're harboring bitterness. That's murder in your heart, Jesus says. If you're always coveting the next best thing, you're always looking, I want the next phone, the next car, the next piece of clothing, whatever it is. Paul says that is all earthly. He says in Romans 8, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And then he says, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. You're an enemy. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8. And so if that describes you, if your mind seems to just gravitate towards these things, if you've seen that you've boasted in things that ought to be shameful for you, if you've felt enslaved to your belly, being led around by your own appetites, then know that outside of Christ, your end is destruction, this text says. You're headed for a death, an existence of pure misery that will only be compounded by your denial, your rejection of Christ tonight. Because the message of salvation is here before you, for you to consider. And that is that God has sent his own Son to redeem citizens of this earthly kingdom. He became a child of this world, born of a woman born under the law, the same law that condemns every earthly citizen. He was born under that same law, and yet he was without sin. Never once enslaved to sinful passions and appetites. He was chaste and pure for all of his life. Never once succumbing to sinful rage and anger. He was always in the driver's seat of his emotions. Did not have his mind set on earthly things, but was focused on his heavenly inheritance. Like, think back when Jesus was taken into the desert by Satan himself, and Satan said, "You could have everything in this world, every kingdom, if you just bow to me." He didn't break. He didn't bow. He didn't take the bait. He responded with Scripture. He succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. He remained faithful. But not only that. Not only did he not take the bait from Satan, he went to the cross in order to take the punishment that his people had earned. It's as if he rejected the bait and willingly took the hook in our place. Our sentence was death, and Jesus had not personally earned death. But he went to it willingly, joyfully even. He bore the death that his people had earned so that they might be granted eternal life that he had earned for himself. That's the wonderful exchange, our death for his life. Our destruction for his glorification. And that's the message. That's the gospel for you to consider tonight. And so don't let the bait of Satan tempt you to be content with your earthly citizenship. Because your end will be destruction. Your God is your belly. You glory in that which is shameful, and your mind is set on earthly things. Reject all that. Come to Christ and his kingdom and have a heavenly citizenship granted to you and secured for you. Repent and believe, and your eternal destiny will be secured. Your sin will be forgiven. Your conscience will be cleansed, and true joy can be obtained. Forsake the earthly kingdom with its tyrant of a king and embrace the kingdom of heaven that has a king who would die for his citizens. What earthly king does that? We've never had a president who would die for lowly citizens. No nation has had a king. No earthly nation has had a king who would die for his subjects. But the heavenly citizens, they have that kind of king. That's our second point. We're going to look more at this heavenly citizenship. This heavenly citizenship. We've seen what it means to look like a citizen of the earthly kingdom. Let's take the same framework and go through it from the heavenly perspective. So first, we'll note the end. If the end of earthly citizenship is destruction, then we can say with Paul, with confidence, that the end of all heavenly citizenships is restoration. The end of all heavenly citizenships is restoration. Just go a few verses up in Philippians 3. Look at verse 9. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him with the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection. The defeat of death that he's seeking here. Look down again at verse 20, same chapter, chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Resurrection, restoration. That's the end that awaits every citizen of heaven. Now, not long ago, I preached through 1 Corinthians 15, which is the classical text for the doctrine of resurrection. So I won't belabor the point here, but the doctrine is clear enough in Paul's thinking. We all feel the effects of sin and the fall in this world, and we feel them more and more acutely as we age. Our bodies get weary. They wear out. They decay. Things don't work the way they used to work. And when we get hurt, which seems to happen with greater frequency, things don't heal themselves like they used to. But for citizens of heaven, for those that have a righteousness that comes from faith rather than one that comes from performance of the law, we can be assured that this world with these decaying bodies is not our end. These bodies are not all that there is. Weakness and frailty are not our final destination. We all come from dust, and we may all return to the dust, but mere dust we shall not remain, because Christ will return. And our heavenly King will come back with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead will rise. And we will receive glorified, resurrected bodies that will not wear out, will not decay, will be eternally with our King in his heavenly country. And unlike the citizens of earth, with their end being eternal destruction, we can be assured that our heavenly end is restoration, eternally, glorification. And why can we say we have that hope? Well, Paul would say, because we know who our God is. We know who our God is. That's the next area he goes. Instead of the earthly citizens who have their belly as their God, our God is Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 12 of this chapter, Christ Jesus has made me his own. His God is Christ Jesus. Jesus. He's been bought by another. He's been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Well, who is this Jesus Christ? Well, he speaks in verse 8 of Christ Jesus as Lord. And so rather than having your master be your belly, Paul has as his master and Lord Christ Jesus. He speaks even more explicitly in Romans 6 when he talks about being slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. That's another way we could describe heavenly citizenship. We are so bound to God through our redemption in Christ Jesus that God is our master. And rather than having our fleshly appetites at the helm of the ship, Paul says that he now possesses a heavenly citizenship and the Holy Spirit, and by that power, he can restrain his appetites. He can exercise self-control. He's not a mere animal being led around by his urges. He's actually free to choose righteousness for the first time. So what does he do with this newfound freedom in Christ? Does it produce within him self-confidence, boasting in his strength? That's the kind of boasting that he could do when he was an earthly citizen. It says in verse 4 of this chapter, if anyone else thinks they had reason to boast in the flesh, I had more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a purebred Jew, the best of the best. As to zeal for the law, I was a Pharisee. I was the cream of the crop. As to zeal, no one could question my zeal. I was persecuting the church. I was on the front lines. Nobody was as righteous as me. From an earthly perspective, he had every reason to boast. He was the best. He was a leader of the legions of the earthly citizens. He had plenty to boast about. And then God knocked him blind. He saw that the things he was boasting in were nothing. He said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. It was a negative for the sake of Christ. Count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Just having Christ as my Lord makes all that stuff that I used to boast in nothing. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Earthly citizens, they boast in all manner of things to their own shame. But heavenly citizens, they'll gladly give it all up. They'll sacrifice it and count it as nothing in exchange for the surpassing value of knowing Christ as their Lord. Knowing Christ is far more valuable than worldly prestige, earthly comfort, security and satisfaction in this age. All of that is fleeting and vain. It's all rubbish, Paul would say. To have Christ as your king, to know him as your comfort and peace, to have him as your heavenly protector, that's the blessed condition of heavenly citizens. Of course, having him as our king, as our Lord, as our master, doesn't mean that we always have peace and comfort in this age. What it does mean is that having a heavenly citizenship ensures that no matter what the world throws at you, no matter how hard the king of this age pounds you, no matter what sufferings we experience in this life, our heavenly citizenship is guaranteed and is worth far more. We've received the Holy Spirit as our down payment, and that Spirit, he holds us until the very end. And that is what we fill our minds with. It's what we fix our minds upon, which is the final mark here of our heavenly citizenship. If the earthly citizen fixes his minds always on things of the flesh, the heavenly citizen fixes his minds on the things of the Spirit. Or we might say things of heaven. They're almost synonymous. To quote Romans 8 again, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." What is your mind fixed upon? I don't mean always, you know, when you're sitting in the sermon, though certainly that. Talk about once you leave here, in the middle of the week, church sings long in the rearview mirror. The heavenly-minded person is filling his mind with God's word, with God's promises. He's recalling God's faithfulness, the things proclaimed in his word. What kind of things? Could you be a little more specific? Well, the next chapter. He says, whatever's true, honorable, whatever's just, pure, lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's anything with excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's a pretty exhaustive list. Are we fixed on these kinds of things? Are we filling our minds with these kinds of things? Heavenly citizens remember Jesus often and think much of him when they do. They fill their mind with him. They remember his sacrifice. They remember his promises. They remember his resurrection and the promise that it is of our resurrection to come. And that produces a heavenly steadfastness and a peace and a stability as we go through the waves of this age. Don't you want that? Doesn't that sound restful to your soul? The world is full of anxiety, of stress, of pressure. It's relentless. It's full of anger and vitriol. Satan does a really good job of just stirring everyone up and making them fidgety all the time. That's the natural end of a mind set on earthly things. But God's people ought not be so. Our minds are so saturated with our citizenship, where our allegiances lie, where our king is, and who he is, that we can instead walk through this turbulent age with quiet, peaceful spirits, full of joy. Could that be said of you? That you're peaceful, that you're full of joy, that your soul has rest and is founded in Christ? Or do you find your soul to be constantly turbulent, anxious, fretting about this world and its stormy existence? If your mind seems stuck on earthly things, I'll close with this. If you turn the page back to chapter 2, Paul gives us some help. He tells us, actually, how can we get this mind that is fixed on heavenly things? Good thing you asked. He says in Philippians 2, verse 5, he says, have this mind, there's that word again, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How do we get this mind, Paul? We don't get there by self-discipline, self-flagellation, meditation, clearing our mind. We don't get that through mountains of books, through education, through study. We don't get there through ambition and climbing our way up the ladder of recognition. So the gift of this kind of mind set on heavenly things is a gift. He says it is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay? And what is it that's to be ours in Christ Jesus? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or hung on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think Paul's telling us, if you want a mind full of heavenly thoughts, if you want to experience your heavenly citizenship and blessings of it now in this age as much as you can, then Paul would tell you to trust in Jesus, to think about him and the gospel. You want to grow in heavenly mindedness, you grow in that by remembering the heavenly King. Remember his heavenly sacrifice, his heavenly ministry to you even now. As a high priest, he's standing, interceding for you. Turn away from the citizenship of this age with its sinfulness, its anxieties, and instead believe the promises of the gospel. Remember the promises that he has for you, the things, the inheritance that's set aside for you, imperishable, undefiled. Moth and rust cannot take it away. It is guaranteed. Remember the home. The heavenly home that he has gone away to prepare for those that trust in him. Remember the resurrected body that he will provide for you. Remember your heavenly citizenship. But most of all, the most important part, is remember the King of this heavenly kingdom and how much he loves you. It's he and his love that really makes our heavenly citizenship able to sustain us as we go through the trials of this life, as we walk as sojourners and strangers in this land, as pilgrims in exile, as it were, waiting to be brought home to our heavenly country. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that we have in Christ, and we pray that we would have the very mind of Christ, that our hearts would have their affections set on Jesus, remembering his sacrifice, his holiness, his joy, his love, his work on our behalf, the great depths to which he went to redeem us. Let the gospel stir within us, motivate us out of love to him to be loving also to the people around us. Not loving the world, but being in it and loving others while we walk through it. Bless us in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to close by standing and singing the doxology together.